Miracles. The 11th talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ was presented by Ron Julian on March 20th, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, hello. We're ready to go on in our series called The Mind of Christ. Our goal has been to try to understand some of the important themes in the teaching of Jesus. Today we're starting a different aspect of Jesus' teaching. So far, I think of what we've done as kind of falling into two categories. The first part, we talked about God's solution to mankind's problem. Jesus portrayed us as not having related to our Creator as we should, and we stand guilty, corrupt, and condemned. And God sent Jesus himself to bring us forgiveness, restoration, and ultimately eternal life. So we spent several weeks talking about that aspect of his message. The second issue that we explored was how our faith in Christ must play itself out in our lives, the various ways in which our attitude towards God and our faith in what Christ came to bring is tested in the different aspects of our life as we relate to other people and think about money and the stuff of this world and a variety of things that we were looking at. Today we're going to turn to something quite different. The question that we're going to talk about for a bit is, why is it that we should believe Jesus' claims about himself at all? I mean, he said an awful lot of stuff about being the Messiah and how he came to bring God salvation and all of that stuff, but on what basis did he say such things? Why would he ask anyone to accept that that was true? And this is something that he said a lot about. You understand, again, this is not my lecture on that topic. There's a lot that we could say. What we're going to be exploring is what Jesus said about it. Why did he think that people should accept him as the Messiah that he claimed to be? And so our focus today is on one of the answers that he gave, one of the main answers, and that would be his miracles. So we want to talk about what Jesus said about the miracles that he did and what he said by means of the miracles that he did. So that's our topic for today. Let's start by looking at John chapter 5, verse 31. This is going to be one of those talks where I may bounce around quite a bit, and I don't know whether you're going to want to follow me or not. I'll try to give you a chance, but you may just give up in exasperation somewhere along the way if you haven't already. So, John chapter 5, verse 31. The context here is a discussion that Jesus is having with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus has healed a lame man, but he has done it on the Sabbath. And even worse, he has justified himself by referring to God as his Father, putting himself on a level with God himself. And so the Jewish leaders see Jesus as a lawless, blasphemous man, and they have decided that he needs to be executed. So this is the context in which he's speaking. In response to them, he talks about how he is indeed the Son of God who has been sent by the Father with authority over life and death. So he's making pretty audacious claims in response to their complaint. He's coming back at them and really emphasizing the strong nature of the power and claims that he is claiming for himself. Then in 5:31, we read this: "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true." So here he's acknowledging the nature of the problem. Just because he claims to be the Son of God doesn't mean that it's true. Anyone can say that he's the Son of God, But is there anyone else who's going to back him up? I mean, what other reason would there be to believe him except for the fact that he says it's true? Well, he says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. As we'll see, the another who testifies about Jesus is God, is the Father. The Father, in some way, is providing independent testimony. But before he goes on to talk about that, he stops to deal with something that they might be thinking. Okay, so you're saying you have testimony from somebody else, huh? Oh, I know what you're talking about. John the Baptist. John the Baptist testified that you were the Messiah. That's not what Jesus meant, and so he stops to deal with that first in verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, but the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So here's what he's saying to this issue of John the Baptist. You folks sought out John the Baptist to see what he said, and yes, he testified to the truth. That is, he testified that I, Jesus, am the Messiah, Son of God. But that's not the witness I'm talking about. It's not a man like John that I am referring to as my witness. I'm talking about another witness. But while we're on the subject, let's acknowledge that John did tell the truth about me. Since John was an important person to you, for your sake, I will remind you that he agrees with me on this. He would also say that I am the Son of God sent by God. He was like a lamp burning. That is, in a dark world, he spoke the truth from God, and you all were impressed with him and listened at least to what it was he had to say. And let me remind you, yes, he did testify to who I am. Since Jesus does acknowledge that John the Baptist testified about him, let me just remind you really quickly what John the Baptist testified. Back in John 1:32, you don't really need to turn there, I don't think. John the Baptist tells the story of when he had baptized Jesus. In 1:32, and John testified, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So this is the testimony that Jesus is pointing back to. John the Baptist was told by God, he says, that he would see the Spirit descending as a dove, whatever that means, I'm not sure what that means, on a man. There was going to be a guy, and this thing was going to happen. That man would be the one who baptizes in the Spirit. That is, this man would be the Messiah. That's how you know who he is. And then John points to Jesus, who's walking by, and says, see that guy over there? That's him. That's the guy that I baptized, and the Spirit came down like a dove on him. So I'm here to tell you, this is my testimony, that this is the Son of God. So Jesus is pointing back to John's testimony, which is testimony in essence to a miracle that happened before Jesus' own ministry. God intervened. God actually stepped in and told John the Baptist what this sign would be, and then God sent the Spirit to descend on Jesus in some visible way. Okay, so that's the testimony that John gave, but even though that testimony was very important, Jesus makes it clear that he is talking about an even greater testimony in 36. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Okay, so Jesus is talking about his miracles. The works that the Father gave him to accomplish are the miraculous works, the miracles that he has been doing. He speaks of the works as if they are a third person, a third witness. Jesus is testifying about himself, that God has sent him. John the Baptist testified about Jesus, that he's the Messiah. And now there is this third witness testifying that Jesus is sent by God. And that witness is the miracles that Jesus does. But of course, Jesus can personify the miracles because there is a person behind them. The miracles are a kind of testimony from the Father himself. And ultimately, I think that's what he's pointing to. He's saying, God is testifying that I am indeed who I say I am because of the miracles that he is doing through me. So we'll come back actually to this passage next week, but for now we have what we need, this point that Jesus clearly believes that one reason we should believe what he says about himself is the miracles that the Father gave him to do. He believes that the miracles are compelling evidence that he is the Messiah. Now, that's not the only thing he would point to, but for today, that's what we want to look at. His belief that the miracles are compelling evidence that he has been sent from God. In fact, that's what he told John the Baptist in a surprising story from Matthew 11. After what we just saw about John the Baptist, this story is kind of shocking. In Matthew 11, this is a time when John the Baptist is in prison, and we're looking at verse 2 of Matthew 11. Now when John, in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Okay. The surprising part of the story, of course, is that John the Baptist is doubting whether Jesus is the Christ, that he would send him and say, "Are you the guy?" Because, I mean, this is the John who was told by God what the sign would be when he finds the Messiah, and he saw that sign on Jesus. He's proclaimed to the world that Jesus was the Messiah in very uncertain terms, and in no uncertain terms, not in very uncertain terms. That was bad. See, that's what happens when you got to stick to the script. That's what you got. Okay. So, but the fact is that John is in prison now, probably somewhat dejected by how things have turned out. This is not exactly what he was expecting when the Messiah showed up. And Jesus is not acting like what John expected either. I mean, John, the picture that he paints of, you know, the Messiah is coming in with the winnowing fork and he's going to take out the bad guys and we're going to get going with this thing. And so far, things don't exactly seem to be getting going. I mean, Jesus is out there doing stuff, but where is this headed? Why don't you look like what I expect? So he asks him, "Are you the one, or are we waiting for somebody else?" As usual, Jesus doesn't directly answer the question. He almost never directly answers the question. That on the few occasions when he does directly answer a question, it has a very shock value to it because he so rarely does. But he comes close to directly answering it. What he says is, he points to the miracles that he's been doing. "You want to know whether I'm the Messiah? Look at the miracles of healing that I have been doing. They show the power of God at work in the ministry of Jesus." And he also uses language that echoes language from the Old Testament to kind of show him, see, isn't this the sort of thing that you would have expected God to do through his Messiah? So here we have Jesus in answering the question, "So, Jesus, are you the one or not?" His answer is basically, "Well, you want to know if I'm the one? Look at the miracles that I've been doing, and then ask yourself, is that guy the one?" As we think about these miracles of healing now, given what Jesus said to John here, it reminds us that the miracles are more than just evidence of who Jesus is. I mean, they have a quality to them. I would propose that there are often three aspects to the miracles that Jesus does. So far, we've seen the primary aspect of the miracles. All his miracles are indeed testimony from God. They are evidence that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he says over and over again. Secondarily, we don't want to forget that most of his miracles are concrete acts of mercy to particular people. And then thirdly, most of his miracles point beyond themselves. They are physical acts that are symbolic of greater spiritual issues. So I want to look at several of the miracles now, looking for these three aspects that we just talked about. They provide evidence that Jesus is the Christ. They are concrete acts of mercy, and they have a symbolism that points to greater spiritual issues. Okay. So let's start with healing miracles. Those are the majority of the miracles that Jesus did. They involve healing from physical illness and from demon possession. As it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So this is not just like Jesus supposedly heals one guy and the story kind of gets out and then gets exaggerated or something like that. There is this throng of people. People with illness are hearing about him and they're following him all around, and he's healing them right and left. He's healing all sorts of diseases. It looks like from that description, it's practically every day. There's this crowd around him, and they are ill, and he is healing them. Well, it's not hard, if you think about the miracles of healing, to see the three aspects that I was talking about. Clearly, all these miraculous healings testify that the power of God is with Jesus. Clearly, they are concrete acts of mercy to the crippled and the blind and the possessed. And it's not hard to see, if you think about it, that when Jesus heals physically, he is hinting at the ultimate spiritual healing that we need from God. So let's take a couple of examples. Let's look at a story that's told in Mark chapter 2. Very well-known story in Mark chapter 2. "And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered there so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise and take up your pallet and walk"? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home.' And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Okay, so Jesus is very clear about the evidential value of this miracle, the primary message that the miracles have. Jesus is claiming to have the authority to speak for God, to tell this man that his sins are forgiven. That's what they're outraged about. But hey, he knows that's easy to say. You could do the same thing. You could go up to someone and say, "Your sins are forgiven." But just because you say it doesn't mean that God agrees with you about that. What reason would anyone have to think that you spoke for God? Well, that's what Jesus is getting at here. He knows that it's easy to say that the man's sins are forgiven, to claim to have the authority to be able to say that and speak with the authority of God. But It's not so easy to say, get up and walk, to a paralyzed man, with the result that the man indeed miraculously gets up and walks. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to back up my claim that God has sent me with the authority to forgive sins. God will display his power as a sign that I do indeed speak with his authority. And so the power exercised in the miracle is backing up his claim to indeed be able to speak authoritatively to the spiritual state of the man in front of him. Okay. Now, it's easy to see the secondary aspect of the miracle that I talked about. This is a kind and merciful act toward the paralyzed man. He's paralyzed. And Jesus says, get up and walk. He's healed. The problem is gone. He can walk around. His life is restored to him. So the very act itself is an act of kindness and mercy. And then I think that we're meant to see the implied connection between being crippled and being a sinner. Jesus has healed the physical disease while he is proclaiming that the man's greater spiritual problem is being addressed as well. He is free from paralysis just as he is free from the guilt of his sin. Ultimately, freedom from the guilt of sin is the more important freedom. So it seems quite likely that there is that resonance between the physical healing that he does and the spiritual issue that he's pointing to. Okay, there's another story of healing that we'll look at. This is in John chapter 9. This is a long story, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. Basically, in this story, Jesus and his disciples come across a man who was born blind. The disciples ask, who sinned that this happened? He said, no, it wasn't that anybody sinned. It was that the power of God would be shown in him. He heals the man's blindness, and then Jesus goes away. And there's this long scene where the man is interviewed by the Jewish leaders, and they bring in his parents. Was he really blind? And there's a whole bunch of hubbub that happens from this. Ultimately, he gets kicked out of the synagogue because he won't back down from his belief that Jesus indeed is from God. And ultimately, Jesus asks him to believe in him, and he does. Okay, so that's the story. This miracle primarily is a display of God's power to show that Jesus is the Christ. It's clear in the story. When the disciples ask whose sin had led to the man's blindness, Jesus said, well, it wasn't anyone's sin. It was so the power of God might be displayed in him. And that is, I think it's fairly clear that we're talking about the power of God that was about to be displayed in the miraculous healing of his blindness. And after Jesus heals him, there's this whole discussion that gets going. That people are arguing, who is this guy? Well, he can't be a sinner. He can't be a bad guy because God doesn't listen to bad guys. So he must be okay, right? And the formerly blind man himself argues, look, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So this miracle has gotten everybody's attention. This guy must be somebody. He must be from God because look at what he did. And finally, at the end of the story, Jesus asks him to believe in him, and he does, on the basis of this miracle that he had done for him. So clearly, the act itself is intended to point to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. And the secondary significance is easy to see. He's been blind his whole life, and now he can see. Perhaps when I say that, you hear sort of echoes of Amazing Grace, was blind but now I see. And that's right, we should hear those echoes because there's a very clear symbolic imagery to this act that deals with the spiritual issues involved. The imagery of light and seeing in the Gospels is a very clear picture of being able to understand, of understanding piercing the darkness of ignorance. Before the miracle, before Jesus heals the man, he starts by saying, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he doesn't mean that he glows, and he doesn't just mean that I can make people who are blind physically see. He's talking about enlightenment. He shines the light of understanding into the dark hearts of men. I think that's what he's getting at. So, and after the man born blind has believed that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus says the following to him in verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Okay, so clearly in that whole little exchange, he's not talking about physical sight. The Pharisees that are talking to him are not physically blind, and that's not the issue. He has come to bring enlightenment, understanding to those who are in the darkness. That's what he's getting at. But this is only for those who are willing to admit that they need this enlightenment. If you think you see okay already, then Jesus is not for you. He has no enlightenment for you. His enlightenment is for the one who's willing to admit that they're in the dark. Okay, and he's pointing right at the Pharisees when he's saying that. I mean, their confidence that they already get it, and they don't need him to explain anything to them. Okay, so we find, therefore, that this miracle has all three of the aspects that we were talking about. Jesus is providing miraculous evidence that backs up his claim to be the Messiah, which leads ultimately to the man accepting that claim and believing in him as the Messiah. Jesus is committing a concrete act of mercy for the blind man in his blindness, physical blindness, and he is symbolically portraying our need to be miraculously brought out of the darkness and into the light, which also happened to the blind man when he came to believe. Okay, there are other kinds of miracles that Jesus does besides miracles of healing. There are a few that we might call miracles of abundance. These are the ones like turning the water into wine or feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, where the provision is being made. People need something and that provision is being given them. Let's look at John 6:24, favorite passage of mine, as the old timers around here know, to see what Jesus says about the feeding of the 5,000. So we're going to start with John 6:24, but let me set it up. On the previous day, Jesus had miraculously fed over 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The people were so excited about this that they tried to make him king, but he resisted this, and overnight he took off across the Sea of Galilee. It was a nice night, so he thought he would walk. So in 6:24, the people, that's the next day, people look around. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Okay, so first thing that Jesus does is point out to the crowd the primary reason for the miracle that he has just done, what I have been calling the primary reason. Now, first, what he says is the crowd is following him for the wrong reason. They drew the wrong conclusion from this miracle. They ate the bread he provided, and so they had their hunger satisfied. Now they're back for more bread. As Jesus puts it, they are working for the bread which perishes. They think that if they can just get an unending supply of food, their problems will be solved. Jesus is the kind of guy you want to follow because he can solve that problem that we have of having to work to constantly put food on the table. He can put food on the table immediately for us, so let's stick with him. The thing is, though, that kind of food doesn't last, and by that Jesus means that if they eat that bread, they won't last. Bread will keep them alive, but only for a while, and ultimately they're still going to die. Now, what's important for our purposes today is what Jesus describes as the reason they should have been looking for him. They should have been seeking him because they saw signs, he says. And by signs, he means miracles, and in particular, he means the miracle of feeding the 5,000 that they just saw yesterday. He calls his miracles signs because they mean something. They signify something. There is a message attached to them. They signify that God has sent him. They signify that Jesus is the Son of Man who has been sent to give them eternal life. And how can they know that? Well, because of the miracle, because of the feeding of the 5,000. Because, as Jesus puts it, on Jesus, God has set his seal. The miracles are like a seal of approval that God has stamped on Jesus. He feeds the 5,000, and this is God putting his seal on him, saying, I sent this guy. Listen to him. He has something to tell you. He has something for you. So once again, we see Jesus describing the evidential value of his miracles. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it was like God putting a miraculous seal of approval on Jesus and his ministry. That's what the people should have cared about most. The miracle was a sign, signifying that Jesus is the man whom God sent. Not just, this is a man who can give us bread, but this is the one that God sent. So tell us, man that God sent, what do you have for us? Why are you here? Now, this doesn't take away from that secondary aspect of the miracle that I was talking about. It was indeed an act of mercy and kindness, of God's provision for the physical needs of the people at a time when they needed food. I mean, they had no food. Jesus provided the food. That was an act of kindness, and rightly so. But we can see from Jesus' attitude that he sees that aspect as secondary. Even though they ate the miraculous bread, they're still going to die. Giving the bread was not the main point. The main point was to call them to something bigger. We can also see that Jesus ties this miracle to the greater spiritual issue. He sees the act of providing the bread and the fish as being a picture of God's more important provision. He gave them a food that keeps them alive for a day so that they might come to him for food that keeps them alive forever. As he says in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, we talked about this passage in an earlier session. All I wanted to point out here is the way that we can see that Jesus sees the idea of the bread as pointing to something bigger than just the bread itself. Jesus provided miraculous bread yesterday, just as God provided manna in the wilderness to the Jews century before. But that was not the main point. What they truly need is the bread that gives eternal life, and that is the bread that Jesus came to give. So, the feeding of the 5,000 then shows all three of the characteristics of Jesus' miracles. Primarily, it was a miraculous sign, God's stamp of approval on Jesus. Secondarily, it was an act of mercy to hungry people. And finally, it symbolically pointed beyond itself to our need for the food that gives eternal life. Okay. Now, the most powerful and most meaningful of Jesus' miracles have to do with death. So I want to talk about two resurrections. Let's start with Lazarus. As you probably know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' ministry culminates with the second greatest miracle of his ministry, when he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. First of all, the primary motivation behind the raising of Lazarus was to show evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus made this clear to his disciples before the miracle. In John 11:14, then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. If Jesus had been there earlier, he could have healed Lazarus as he had done for so many others. But the fact that he was not there meant that Lazarus died. And so the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead would strengthen the belief of the disciples that Jesus is the Christ. So for their sakes, he's saying, I'm glad I wasn't there, because something is about to happen that is going to strengthen your belief in me. And this is, in fact, what happened to many people. It says that many who saw the raising of Lazarus believed in Jesus because of it, and they went around then telling everybody else about what they had seen. It was becoming so much a topic of conversation that the Jewish leaders were thinking that they would have to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus in order to stomp out the great popular interest that this had aroused. Everybody was talking about how Lazarus had been dead for 3 days, and now, or 4 days, I can't remember, and Jesus called him out from the tomb. The secondary aspect of the miracle is easy to see in this case. Jesus was performing an act of mercy for Lazarus and his friends. We don't know much about Jesus' personal life, but we are told that he loved Lazarus and his sisters. Lazarus' sisters. Lazarus' sisters were grieving, and Jesus himself wept over Lazarus' tomb. So obviously, raising Lazarus was a great act of mercy, restoring Lazarus to his sisters and friends. I recall that the question has been raised whether it was an act of mercy for Lazarus himself. C.S. Lewis may have said, I can't remember who it was that said, Lazarus was the first martyr or something. he was martyred by having to live. In looking at the situation, obviously this was a greatly desired result for many people. The third symbolic aspect of the miracle is clear as well. This act of resurrection is a picture of the conquest of death that Jesus came to bring. And throughout John, he's been hinting at times that he has the power of life and death, and I think he's been hinting that something like this raising of Lazarus was going to happen. But the power that he has over life and death is not just a guy's in the tomb, I can make him live for a few days longer. We're talking about the ultimate resurrection, the conquest of death itself. And before Jesus raises Lazarus, he has a conversation with one of Lazarus' sisters about this, which, in part, one of the things he says in verse 25 is, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So he talks to her about the ultimate resurrection. She says, you know, I know at the last day that the dead will rise. And well, Jesus is saying, well, I'm the resurrection. The one who believes in me who is the one who will have life and ultimately will never die. So that's the topic of conversation before he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, giving then this resonance to it. It's not just about the fact that that one man was raised to live again for a while, but that this is the one who claims to have the ultimate power over death itself for everyone. Okay, so obviously the greatest miracle of Jesus' ministry is his own resurrection from the dead, which is the second resurrection we want to talk about. This is not a resurrection like that of Lazarus. This is a permanent, never-to-die-again kind of resurrection. I mean, the assumption is that Lazarus was restored to the typical, normal human existence that we all live in this life. He became what he was again, but he still got colds, and he aged, and ultimately he died again from some cause or other. Jesus' resurrection was the permanent, never-to-die-again kind of resurrection, resurrection to a new level of existence. Jesus spoke of his upcoming resurrection as a sign, that primarily this evidence of who he was, the idea that God was going to indicate that he was the Messiah by raising him from the dead. He does it in a variety of oblique sort of ways, because the Jewish leadership were often with Jesus bugging him to give them a sign. I mean, he would heal somebody, and then they would turn around and say, okay, well, show us a sign so we can believe in you. So to them, Jesus would say, no, I'm not going to show you a sign. Then he would say, well, actually, there is one sign I'm going to show you. For example, we read this in Matthew 12, verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You want a sign? Okay, I have a sign for you. I'm not going to show it to you right now, but it's coming. It's the sign of Jonah. Like Jonah, I'm going to be buried, in a way, for 3 days and nights. And then, like Jonah, I will be freed. Jesus says a similar thing when he casts out the money changers from the temple in John chapter 2, verse 18. After he casts them out, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Okay, so here's Jesus being cryptic again. Another one, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. Here he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But again, he's pointing to that. You want a sign? You want an indication from God, a miraculous sign from God that would show that I am indeed the one with the authority that I claim? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, that's exactly what happens, because he was ultimately arrested by the Jewish leaders who are arguing with him here, and they had him executed, and in 3 days he rose from the dead. So we see, and we could point to other examples as well, where Jesus points to the fact of his resurrection as being an indication that he is, in fact, the one that he claims to be. Can we say that there's that secondary aspect to this miracle, the act of mercy toward someone? Well, this is an act that God is committing toward Jesus himself. So I guess we could describe it that way. It is an act of mercy and kindness from God the Father toward Jesus the Son in raising him from the dead. But it's a little different than the other ones, obviously. What about that third aspect? Is there something that Jesus' resurrection is pointing to beyond the miracle itself? Well, there's no question about that, absolutely. Jesus' resurrection is certainly a picture of our resurrection, but it isn't just symbolically resonating with that. It is a unique miracle among all the miracles in that it is by the very means of that miracle itself that we, in turn, will receive eternal life. Jesus' death and resurrection becomes the means that God uses to fulfill the promise to us that we will be rescued from death as well. And as we saw in an earlier session, that's what Jesus himself taught about it, that his death would have that kind of impact. Okay, so where are we then here? We've looked at a number of miracles. Let me make a brief comment on a few kinds of miracles I'm not going to say anything about. There are some that are a little different. Jesus prophesies sometimes about people and events. We saw he walks on the water. He is transfigured into this powerful figure shining with a divine light at the top of a mountain. These kinds of miracles really serve sort of one primary purpose, to provide evidence that Jesus is the Christ. They're not, like most of them, they're not acts done to help someone else. They're just kind of a sign in themselves. Jesus walking across the water is a very unique event. He doesn't do that kind of thing much. And what's interesting to me, I mean, this is just a sidelight, I wasn't going to mention this, but it is interesting to me that the story of Jesus walking on the water, it says, and Jesus intended to pass them by, his disciples who were there in the boat. So in that particular case, he's not doing it because he wants to display this to anyone. It seems to me, if I'm understanding the story, he's walking across the water because he wants to get to the other side. I mean, he just says, well, I want to get to the other side, so I'll walk. But then his disciples are in the boat out there, and they see him, and they're freaked out, and they say, okay, all right, so it's no, don't worry, it's me. And so then he gets in the boat with them. But that doesn't seem to have been his initial intent. So that's a very unique kind of miraculous event, and a little different. But, okay. Now, let me make a comment here. There's something striking, there's several things striking about this that, and we will talk about some of these things more as we go along, but one thing that we might notice here is that Jesus, I couldn't point to anything in Jesus' teaching where he tries to give some sort of evidence or apologetic argument for the existence of God. He's speaking to Jews who accept that there is a God and that the Old Testament is a revelation from God. What Jesus is doing is talking a lot about why should you think that I am from that God? Why should you think that that God sent me? He doesn't talk about why should you think that that God exists, because I'm not aware of him ever confronting the issue of someone saying, oh, I don't believe in that God. He will appeal to the Old Testament to remind them of some characteristic of God that they have lost track of. But he's not speaking to declared atheists, and he does not directly address their concerns. The issue that he's addressing is, why should you take me at my word? Why should you believe me when I say this stuff? But I think it is true that the miracles of Jesus are still part of the evidence that the atheist must consider. If there was an atheist in the crowd when Lazarus was raised, he definitely has issues to confront just as much as the Jewish theist standing next to him. Although the nature of the questions are going to be different in some ways. Okay, so perhaps you're thinking what seems obvious to me when I read this stuff. This is all well and good, but I myself haven't personally seen a single one of these miracles. And most of the people who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah throughout the centuries have not personally seen the miracles that he performed. So, what kind of evidence can they be for me? What am I supposed to do with that? Well, Jesus actually speaks to that issue a bit, and I'm not intending to cop out, but that's actually something that he talks about in this discussion of on what basis are we believing things and what are we being asked to believe and why should we believe them. He has something to say on that topic, and we will be talking about that soon. So I'm going to defer my answer to that question, but I do want to acknowledge that I recognize that it is a real question that we have to deal with. It's not a fact that Jesus came in and took someone who is healed and raised them here in front of us for us to see. What we have is a story about it. What we have is written testimony from people saying, we saw this. And we'll talk about the nature of that testimony and what we do with it in a later session, because Jesus talks about that. Okay. I think it's important to point out that there are limits to the role that these miracles can play. Miracles aren't intended to stand on their own. Jesus sees the miracles as only a part of the overall reasons why we should listen to him. They are important. They're only a part. We do have language where he talks about people coming and seeking to delude other people through false signs and wonders and that kind of thing. So he acknowledges that somebody could pull off something that looks pretty impressive and yet not be somebody that you ought to trust. So he himself is acknowledging that it is not just the fact that a miracle happens that necessarily leads us to believe in him. But it does play an important role in the overall process. It's also worth noting that Jesus himself often criticizes people for wanting signs. And we see that throughout the Gospels. I mean, we saw an example there earlier of he's saying, I'm not going to give signs to this perverse generation. There comes a point at which God has provided sufficient reason to believe, and the insistence on more evidence is just a sign of stubborn unbelief. I mean, that's part of what Jesus says about this stuff. Yes, I think you're right to ask, so why should we listen to you? But there comes a point at which your not listening is based on something else. It's not that the evidence isn't there, it's that you're dodging it. So, Jesus has an interesting sort of love-hate relationship with signs. He does signs, and he commends the signs to us, and yet he warns us against signs at the same time. But we can see that he put a very high importance on the miracles that he did. In our age, we know that there are many, especially in more modern times, but it's really been for a long time, who have tried to strip the miraculous from the gospel stories. They say, well, you know, we moderns can't believe in the supernatural. We are people of science. We know better than to believe these stories, but we can, of course, learn from the moral teaching of Jesus. Well, all I want to point out here is that if we look at the way Jesus presents himself in the teaching as it is represented in the Gospels, that he sees the miracles as one of the key reasons that we should listen to him at all. He doesn't downplay them. Over and over again, he points to them as one of the key pieces of evidence that we should, in fact, accept him for who he is. How do we know that God sent him? Because God has shown us that he has sent him through the miraculous works that Jesus did. And all of the New Testament would join Jesus in pointing to the resurrection as the greatest of the attesting miracles. The message of the apostles is at times expressed in the simplest of terms. Jesus is the Christ, and God demonstrated this by raising him from the dead. And I think we can see in the teaching of Jesus that he exactly agrees with that. Okay, so I'm ready for any questions or comments you may have.
Ron, you list off three different things that you say the miracles seem, they all point to those things, you know, most of them at least. And the main ones, particularly ones when he's interacting with people about who he is and his teaching and all that. And so we've got the sign that's pointing to him being sent from God, the number one that you had, and the number three pointing, a miracle being pointing to something beyond the miracle itself, you know, that there's some kind of meaning. And so, as you were talking, I was thinking that there could almost be a fourth category, but maybe it's one of those one or three or whatever. But the idea that a lot of times when he does a miracle, it seems that the intent is to provoke something in the heart of the people witnessing it or hearing about it to the degree that they must come to terms, and the point of it is that it's going to call out the nature of their heart. That it's going to show where people stand, and maybe in part, you know, you were talking about why he at a certain point he just says, I'm not going to do any more miracles for you, because the truth of where their heart is been already shown, and it doesn't need to happen again. Anyway, I just thought maybe.
Yeah, no, I agree. I mean, you know, you can slice a pie in different ways. Part of the reason that I didn't put it in that way is because I've kind of, I mean, you're right, that is a part of his intent. It's his, part of his intent in practically everything he does. I mean, he's a provocateur. That's what he does. But I was kind of thinking of that side of it kind of on our side of the equation. I mean, some of the things that we've been talking about, the reasons why people might or might not respond. For example, the Jewish leaders who will not accept the testimony of the man who was born blind and has been healed and ultimately throw him out of the synagogue. Well, we've seen in the Gospel of John the reasons that they have been building up as to why they don't buy Jesus. Largely, the thing that they would point to is the fact that he doesn't heal on the Sabbath, which points to a whole perspective on who God is and what he wants and what's valuable and all of that. And Jesus points to other things that we've been looking at as we go along, the reasons why they might not believe. So yeah, just as his teaching is one of those provocative touchstones that confronts people and either calls out belief or a reaction against, you're right, the miracles do that same sort of thing. By making the statement, God is with me, that provokes all kinds of things in those who would like, for instance, to deny that God is with him and so forth. Yeah, so yeah, that's right.
And I was wondering if you could also comment on the idea that we talk about Jesus doing miracles, but then there are passages that say it's God doing the miracles through him, kind of that kind of thing. And then, of course, later with the apostles, them yes. doing miracles, it's definitely, you know, we're more likely to view them as they're men, just kind of ordinary men who've been given an extraordinary task, and
right.
God's going to bless their message. So you know it's coming from God, that God's going to do miracles. You know, it's maybe easier for us to think, well, Jesus himself had, you know,
right.
that the magic power or something like that to do
right.
this. But there are times when, you know, we hear or we read that it's God doing the miracle, and then at other times it seems it's Jesus doing the miracle. And you know, obviously we talk about Jesus being incarnate God, but there is that distinction that's made.
Right. Yes. That's a really good question. I had a section in this where I talked about that a little bit, but this is already too long, as you probably noticed. So I had to cut, and that was one of the things that went. Okay, so I would argue that Jesus portrays himself, that very first thing that we saw, where the Father is witnessing to him, and he refers to them as the works that from the Father, and I'm only doing the stuff that God has shown me to do and the Father has shown me to do and all of that. I would argue that that is the picture that Jesus is portraying of his miracles. Jesus at the same time, and we'll see this somewhere along the line, I don't know, I'm running out of slots to say all of the things that I probably ought to say, but I mean, Jesus says things about, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Doubting Thomas, which I think is an unfair name for him, but he, when he finally sees Jesus, he falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't say, "No, no, no. You know, I'm just a man." He accepts that language from him. So yeah, I mean, there's something pretty unique going on with Jesus here and his identification with God the Father. But I think sometimes we mistakenly, and not this group, but you've all been around the block with this stuff, but we can get that idea that somehow Jesus is a shell. He's a human, he's a flesh, it's like a flesh suit that God is wearing, so that he looks like a man on the outside, but inside he's God. And so why can he raise the dead? Well, he's God. That's why. But I really do think that Jesus portrays himself. I mean, yes, when you see him, you see God, but he portrays himself as a man who is depending on the Father. The man Jesus, who is God incarnate, is as a man depending on the Father the way any other man would depend on the Father. So the greatest miracle he does, the raising of Lazarus, before the miracle, he prays to God, and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. He says, and, you know, I know that you know that I know that you always hear me. I didn't have to say that. I mean, you know that I'm perfectly aware that you have sent me and that you have heard me. I am praying that Lazarus will be raised, and I know that you have heard me. I have every confidence that this is going to happen. But I said that out loud here so that the people around could believe. So what he's saying is, I am publicly acknowledging, Father, you have heard me in my call to you to raise Lazarus. And I'm saying that out loud so that everybody knows when this happens that you are with me in this. Okay. But the important thing is that the way Jesus is portraying it is he is praying to God that Lazarus would be raised. And what he's asserting confidently is, and I know that it will happen because I know you hear me. There's no question. It's not like I'm just some guy who's trying to convince you, please, God, would you do this? Please raise Lazarus. No, you sent me. I know perfectly well that you, when I say, raise him up here, that you will, because I know that you sent me and you are hearing what I'm asking you to do. Okay, so what we see there is, that's why Jesus can say the miracle is God setting his seal on him, or he can say that God is testifying through these works that he gave him to do, because it is God at work through Jesus depending on him, not in his divinity, however we understand that, how that all comes together, but in his manhood, as a man, depending on the Father to do this miracle. Which is why then, as you say, he can go on and say to his disciples, you're going to do the same stuff that I did. Because it's not different for them. They are depending on the Father in the same way that Jesus is depending on the Father as a man. That's why they try to cast something out and people come and complain, your disciples couldn't cast this demon out over here. And Jesus is going, oh, you know, what's going on? But the whole picture that he portrays is one of, look, to get this demon out, you have to pray. This is one that only comes out through praying. And there's a certain irony to that. I mean, you're not doing it. It's God, the Father, who is doing it. And I think in that picture, he's suggesting that the disciples had sort of lost track of who was doing this stuff. They thought that somehow they had this power and they were going to go out and you know, zap the demons and stuff. And it didn't. When you do that, it doesn't work because they don't have any power. Well, that's over and over again. The way Jesus portrays himself is one that's depending on the Father in that way. So yeah, I think it's actually important, to the extent that we can understand what Jesus is saying. He never says, look at what these miracles prove. They prove I'm God. What he says is, look what these miracles prove. They prove that God is with me, that God has sent me, that the Father has sent me to do this stuff. And yeah, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but that's another issue. For this issue, what we're talking about is the Father sent me, and I am depending on him to do these miracles so that it is his testimony to the fact that he sent me. So that's how I would look at that. But it's tricky. And I mean, obviously, when you get into the question of how do we understand the way in which when I'm looking at Jesus, I'm looking at God, Church has tied itself in knots trying to explain those things, because it gets to very difficult metaphysical kinds of questions. I don't think when Jesus talks about this, he's not speaking on all that difficult a metaphysical level. He's just saying, the Father is doing these miracles. I'm not doing any of this stuff. I only do what he gave me to do. That's all I'm doing.
Can you, this is probably a stupid question, but I'm detecting more and more a difference between believing Jesus and believing in Jesus. As if for the guy that was paralyzed, they had not even known him or seen him, and he's asked to believe in him. What was the process, the thought process there? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Am I really picking up a distinction? Or?
Oh, no, no. That's an important distinction. At least the way I would describe the distinction, they can both be indicative of a similar kind of thing, but to believe Jesus, Jesus is coming and proclaiming a whole series of truths. He's talking about who God is and what's important for us to do and how we should live our lives and all of that. And the act of believing him is to acknowledge, yes, what you're saying is true. I believe it. That's the way you're saying I should look at the world, that's the way I should look at the world. That's involved in the miracles in that I'm looking at that and going, oh, okay, yeah, what I just saw really happened, and you're a guy who can do that. But then there comes that place where we can kind of see it in a passage I think I talked about earlier in this series, but Jesus is talking to a group of Jews who say they have believed in him, but basically what they have believed is he says, okay, I'm the Messiah, and they say, oh, okay, we'll buy that. But what he first says to them is, okay, if you remain in my word, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So there, it's now they're actually confronting, oh, the fact that he is claiming to be the Messiah means something. It means I actually have to trust him, and when he tells me to do stuff that's hard, I look at that and don't go, sorry, I'm taken off. I go, no, oh, you really? You want me to do that? Okay, well, here goes. You know, you see what I'm saying. It's that personal sort of investment in, I believe that this is the truth, and therefore I am going to put my own welfare and life, I'm going to invest it in the truth of this stuff and actually count on it for myself so that I'm, you know, I'm actually counting on you, Jesus. You know, it's like, you know, I'm going to hang on, and I'm going to, you know, step off the dock. I'm in the boat. Now you're holding me up. I'm counting on you here, because if you're not doing this, then I'm a real idiot for having gotten in this boat. And that's more that sense of I have made that step to believing in that I see him as the trustworthy source of life and wisdom that he claims to be, so much so that I'm going to get in the boat with him. Something like that. Is that the kind of thing that you had in mind?
Yeah, I mean, he had to think of more than just Jesus, you know, he's going to heal me. He's thinking of himself as being healed. Because Jesus even said that you believed in me, so you are healed. And so he must have believed, somewhere he got higher than that. He realized what it took, and then I guess he went on from there to believe
right.
in Jesus.
Right.
You know, more than just believe that the guy healed him.
Right. Because we do see stories where we don't necessarily know that it turned out that way. The one I started out with today, there's the guy who was healed on the Sabbath, We see Jesus healing him on the Sabbath, and then he disappears from the story. It never says anything about him actually believing in Jesus or anything. He may have just decided, he looks at the argument going on and decides, oh, I don't want to get in trouble, and just takes off. Or, I mean, who knows? So, yeah, it isn't just the mere fact of the miracle. It requires me to actually make a decision myself about what's the significance of this and what am I going to do about it. Okay, well, I think we'll stop there. Thank you.